Father, settle our minds. It's often just a rush to be ready. And just settle our minds. Help us to focus on your word. Thank you for Bruce. Thank you for all the preparation. And just continue to deepen our understanding of the beginning of the Apostolic Church and to understand how these things really do speak to us today. And just encourage us with Scripture to be faithful to your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. One of the things that we're trying to do here as we get into Acts verses 4 through 8 is to understand what the promise of the Father was in reference to the Holy Spirit, and in speaking of the Holy Spirit, what the apostles might have understood when Jesus said that. And last week we used Julie's outline and went through some, not all, but some of the occurrences of the Spirit of God in the lives of those saints that were in what we call the Old Testament, and a few instances where the Spirit was involved in working in the life of a couple of people that I don't think we would consider to be saints. One of them was Balaam, and the other was Saul. And with Saul, that is a unique one in that when he was anointed, the Spirit seemed to be in his life and working powerfully, and then he made a series of bad choices. The Spirit leaves him, and then an evil spirit from the Lord comes, and David is summoned to go and play the harp for him to give him some music therapy, music healing. And then during the process of Saul chasing David around, the Spirit comes upon Saul and his messengers and prevents them from actually capturing David. And the word that's referred to in that incident is that they were prophesying, and they were all before Samuel at that time. I passed out from last week Julie's outline, and I think you all have it. Just three references that we'll look at to finish that up, and then I'll review a little outline regarding how the Holy Spirit seemed to work in the Old Testament, and then we'll move on the main outline. Turn to the last page, and the third from the last reference is Psalm 51:11. And the context of that is the prayer of David of repentance after he had sinned with Bathsheba. And within that prayer, David says, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." David, I'm sure, was very aware of what had happened in Saul's life, and he knew that he had committed two very serious sins, of which both were capital punishment under the law. One of them was adultery, and the other one was murder. And so here he is pleading for God's mercy, and at the same time requesting that God not take his Holy Spirit from him, as he had very well seen in Saul, in the life of Saul. And it seems from the things that we looked at last week and some of those other verses that the Holy Spirit would come upon people and then he would leave. The other one that we saw very clearly was Samson. So the concept of having the Holy Spirit in your life throughout all of your life doesn't seem to be the way that they viewed the Holy Spirit. And sin could not only stop that relationship, but prevent him from working effectively in the life of that person anymore. So that was a serious thing that David was dealing with. When we look at Isaiah 63:10, let's turn to Isaiah 63 so that we can see the context of that.
You know, just one more comment on Isaiah 51 passage. I do think we need to keep very much in mind the relationship of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament to those three typical offices of Christ as Redeemer, Prophet, Priest, and King, and to recognize that the Holy Spirit's relationship to Saul and the Holy Spirit's relationship to David is different than it was to a private believer, in as much as it was an official relationship as opposed to a non-official, official meaning the office of kingship. Right. And it's that particular thing, because David is, in essence, praying that his kingship won't be taken away from him.
Yeah, because that's part of his prayer, too.
Yeah, because if the Spirit is withdrawn from him, then it basically means his kingship is over. And so it's that sense of being one of the anointed ones by the Holy Spirit that he's concerned about. It's quite possible that an ordinary believer would never have prayed this prayer in the Old Testament. This is quite possible because of the heightened sense that the Spirit is connected to a prophet or a priest or a king in this way.
Do we have any references to where the priest was connected to the Holy Spirit in his office?
Well,
think of, I know the prophet, definitely, and the king, yes, but in my mind, I can't think of any, I just throw it out to everybody.
Yeah, I'm thinking in terms of the connection between the concept of being an anointed one, and of course all the priests were anointed unto office.
Well, here it says in 2 Chronicles 24:20, then the Spirit of God clothed
Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest.
The priest.
Yeah,
so.
Okay.
Sorry.
I'll bet there's one there for Aaron somewhere, but without my Strong's.
Yeah.
Well, and we tend to see that in the lives of the prophets, once the Spirit came on them, they seemed to be there for the entire period of their office. Samuel obviously had the Spirit when he was a little kid, all the way until he died. Ezekiel, one of the prophets that seems to talk about the Spirit a lot, referring to specific instances. But whether he was experiencing that before he was a prophet and in how long that went, I don't know.
And Samuel was both a priest and a prophet.
Right.
What was Eli?
He was a priest.
High priest.
High priest.
Oh, that's right. Okay. Didn't he blow it too?
Yes, very much so.
His sons were, yeah.
And yet, even in his discipline, he recognized the sovereignty of God. It wasn't like he was in full rebellion, but he definitely didn't keep his sons under control. He was judged for that.
It is kind of interesting, though, your point, though, because it really makes a very distinct separation between the common layman and those people with offices in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Something we don't have really here. Our time is very, very distinct.
Well, and when you read the prophecy in Joel, the age of the Messiah will be an age of general distribution of the Spirit,
right? Yeah.
As opposed to the particular distribution of the Spirit until that time comes.
True. That's right.
And so that's why the day of Pentecost is really the visitation of the Spirit upon the church.
Yeah.
And remember, Moses is prayer or request, we read that last week when Joshua was in his zeal, said, forbid this guy from prophesying, it's not among the 70 that's here. And Moses said, I would that everybody had the Spirit, that it wasn't limited or restricted to a certain position or office. So God eventually answers that prayer. But that is in relation to the Messiah. And that was one of the things they were looking for when the Messiah came.
Yeah.
That's probably why they got so angry. One of the reasons why they got so angry when Jesus was at his hometown and he read that Isaiah passage and then said, this is fulfilled in your presence. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to do death, da, 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 da. And they're probably looking at him thinking, this guy's crazy. His father is Joseph and his mother is Mary. What's going on here? How can he assign that kind of authority to himself? So Isaiah 63:10, the context of this, if you read back in 7, Tom, why don't you start in verse 7 and read all the way through 10 here, please.
I shall make mention of thy loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them.
In verse 11, and then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble? Two direct references there to the Holy Spirit being in the people, and that they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit that was there. And very possibly those are references also to not only the Holy Spirit, but in the New King James, those he's are all capitalized, which would seem to indicate that there's either a reference to God or to Christ as a leader. Very definitely to God there. Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within him? So you've got two parts of the Trinity there being described and acting within the history of Israel. And that was the next verse there, Isaiah 63:11. So we've covered those three references there. A couple of more here. Really fast, we don't have time to go into it in great detail, but turn to Ezekiel 10. If you remember last week, I read that quote from John Gill, and Mr. Gill quoted the historian that whose name I couldn't pronounce, Maimonides. Say that again?
Maimonides.
Maimonides, where he was testifying to the fact that the Jews, after Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the Holy Spirit was removed from Israel. In Ezekiel 10, we see some references here to the glory of God leaving the temple. If we start at verse 3 of Ezekiel 10. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and passed over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of the Almighty God when he speaks. And then I think it's later on when you look at verses 18 and 19. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood beside the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. I think what Ezekiel is seeing here is a manifestation of the Spirit leaving the temple just before the destruction that comes from Nebuchadnezzar. Am I correct in that, Randy? I've read that a number of times throughout my life, and I wondered if that was what Ezekiel was seeing. That must have been a very sad day.
Well, it's we know from the reconstruction of the temple in Haggai's day that they don't have the theophany of the Shekinah glory coming into the temple, and it causes the priests to weep. And the introduction to chapter 10 here in my New American Standard does say the vision of God's glory departing from the temple. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, if they're right, you're right.
Mine says it.
But we do know that this is a fact in redemptive history that from, you know, 5th century to the coming of Christ, the physical temple that existed was not the dwelling place of God. That's a fascinating thought.
Where it had been up to that point.
It had been up to that point.
When the judgment comes, he leaves.
Yeah.
And is departed for good.
Yeah. Well, until
Jesus comes.
Jesus comes back in and goes into the temple.
Yeah.
But up to that point. One more Old Testament passage, and then we'll look at John 7:39. Open, turn to Isaiah 44:3. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Go all of 1 through 8 in reference to what the Spirit was going to be doing and God sending a Redeemer, claiming for himself the name of the Redeemer of Israel and the Lord of hosts. But if you look at verse 3, it says, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." Now if you turn over quickly to John 7:30, 7:37. One of the fascinating things about reading the Gospels is when you realize how many references Jesus makes to the Old Testament in the things that he says without even directly quoting it word for word, and yet he expects his hearers to understand that. So in John 7:39, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So you have a reference there in Isaiah about these streams of water, the reference to the Spirit, and we have the after that, those verses after that, talking about God being the Redeemer and sending a Redeemer, and there being witnesses about that. And then Jesus cries out here and says, "Anyone who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He doesn't say anything after that. John is the one that makes commentary on this through the Holy Spirit, saying he wasn't talking about water here. He wasn't saying that somebody was going to stand up and all of a sudden all this water would come out of him. He was talking about the Spirit and those who would receive the Spirit, who believe in him. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, for Jesus was not yet glorified.
Another connection in John 7 is to Isaiah 55:1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty,
right,
come to me and drink. So there's clarity and allusion there between what Jesus is saying and the... Yeah.
This really fits me well, this 55:1.
Yeah.
Because the next part of it says, "And you who have no money, come, buy and eat."
Yeah.
Yeah. It's really appropriate.
Tom, keep going.
You know, I think of that passage where Jesus says, "You being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
And where is that in the New Testament?
Luke 11.
Oh, Luke 11.
So in summary here, about what perhaps was going through the minds of the disciples, we have that whole passage that Randy has been opening up in John 14 through 17 about how Jesus tells the disciples, this is what the Holy Spirit's going to do. This is the promise that's going to be coming. I don't know how scholarly the disciples were, and we didn't dig very deeply really into these Old Testament references, but I'm trying to put yourself in their position as they were listening, thinking, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and He's going to be with us, and He's going to do all of this. And Jesus says that we're not going to be orphans, that He's going to be with us all the time. But unless I go to the Father, the Spirit can't come. And these other promises that we just read about the Spirit coming on the believers, I'm sure there was a lot of confusion before their crucifixion. They were probably like shaking their heads, not fully understanding what was going on here. And yet, one of the functions of the Holy Spirit would be to remind them about what Jesus had taught them. And then afterwards, these things would begin to make sense. And now here he is, just a few days before his ascension, and he says, stay in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes. All of this was in fulfillment of Scripture. And whether they saw that in its entirety at the time, I'm not sure. But I'm sure the Spirit was reminding them not only of things that Jesus had taught them, but also of the promises. And that they were now part of something that was something new. Something that had been promised, and they were going to get to be a part of it. So, I wonder if there was excitement. I wonder if there was fear. I wonder if there was like, okay, how is this going to work? Is this going to be like it was with Samuel? Or is it going to be like it was with David? Or Elijah? Are we talking about things that Elijah and Elisha were able to do? And yet Jesus does give very specific things about what the Spirit is going to do in John 15 and 16 in their ministry. Fascinating. Would be nice to have been a little bug on the wall and tried to hear their conversations. Couple of final notes here before we go any further. Remember that we're not able to study this in its entirety. We're just like barely touching the surface. There's a lot more study that you could do in this. But Jesus makes a very interesting point regarding the Spirit. Turn to John chapter 3. We're not going to look at this for a very long time because Randy's already given a series of sermons on this. Luke, if you'll start in verse 1 and go all the way through verse 8, please.
Sure. John 3?
Yes.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.
So which comes first?
The Spirit or the...
Yeah, go ahead, finish it.
Well, the Spirit or the salvation.
The Spirit or the salvation.
I had to answer
that. And this isn't a chicken and egg type of thing, because of course the chicken came first. What happens in a person's life? How is it that they understand the spiritual things of God? they're spiritually discerned, and unless a person is born again, there's no way they're going to understand the spiritual things of God. Now, later on, I'm going to read some stuff from Robert Raymond, and he breaks things down into basically three segments of the work of the Spirit. But within every person's life, with what Scripture seems to say, that God has chosen those who are His. And obviously in every person's life there's a time when they're, when from our point of view we seem to be not saved, and then we are saved. And as Dr. Sproul tends to say, well, all of us at one time in our conversion were all like Pelagians, because we like to say, I was the one that made the decision. And yet, Scripture clearly teaches that it is the Spirit that is working in a person's life, preparing them. And then there comes a point in time when it's like the Word of God becomes understandable, when before it wasn't. And then it is. And the person either then consciously makes a choice, which is his choice, or he begins to realize that, wow, why didn't I ever see this before? That's the Spirit working in the person's life. But in order to be born again, the Spirit has to regenerate the person. And in order for them to understand what the spiritual things of God are, logically it would seem that the Spirit has to be in that person's life in order for that to even be possible. In other words, somebody who doesn't have the Spirit isn't going to understand what Jesus is talking about, even to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is saying here, we know that you are a teacher that comes from God, and no one can do these things unless God is with him. And Jesus comes back and says, unless one is born of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And he's talking to a leader of Israel. In other words, it's almost like he's saying, how can you say that you understand these things when obviously you don't understand these things? Yes, Julie.
And this might be a silly question, but is the Spirit, could it be possible that the Spirit is in those that are God's chosen? Even before they're regenerate? It sounds like it has to be.
I think that they're working in the person's life, and I think that when the Spirit is doing that, the inevitability of their salvation seems to be what Scripture says. That's one of our tenets of the Reformation, that if efficacy of the Spirit is that it will always successfully save those to whom they are calling.
Okay.
The Arminians would say, well, how can you say that when Jesus says many are called and few are chosen? What's going on there? I don't have a good answer for that, except that the Spirit, when it is working and allowing someone to understand Scripture, there is a birthing process that's taking place. And for some people it's immediate, and other people it takes a period of time. It doesn't work the same way. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to say there. You cannot, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's working in a way that is mysterious. It's not
mechanical.
It's not mechanical. Mm-hmm. We all have a heart of stone, and that heart of stone needs to be broken down. And for some, God works in somebody, like in my life, at a very young age. I honestly can say that there's never been a time in my life when I did not know that God existed and that Jesus did the things that he did. But I can say, yeah, but there was a time when I was 8 years old when I made the decision, yeah, I don't want to have my life be a life that brings shame upon Christ. And I was baptized. But I can see that God was clearly working in my life through my parents before then. Other people, as Jim Downer, goes through most of his life and it's like he's a spiritual, I'm not saying this to insult you, it's like he's a spiritual dolt. He's just sitting there in church going along, and then one day he says,
bingo,
this guy is not teaching out of the Bible. And he says he's a priest. Why isn't he using God's word in order to teach us about God? And that was, Jim can look back and say, well, that was the moment when the Holy Spirit revealed to him that if you're a child of God, you're going to want God's word. And if you're not getting taught by God's word, what are you doing here? Jim can tell you probably the day that that happened. That doesn't mean that God's spirit wasn't working in his life before then, and he's worked since then. But it's like,
I guess that was
like
my question.
The veil gets removed in Christ, and then they're able to understand. But until that point, the veil is there, and they don't understand. And until God removes that veil completely, like the rest of us, we all kind of go, wow, I was like a real dolt, and then why wouldn't I want this? Yes, Randy.
Well, one of the helpful things in Reformed theology, which I think does a better job of any other system in analyzing the theology and vocabulary of grace, is to point out that regeneration, the act of being born again by God, is the end of a process which is called effectual calling. There's the outward calling of the gospel. What makes that outward calling of the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel, or the reading of God's word, or hearing a message, what makes that outward call effectual is the working of the Holy Spirit with the message as presented. But it's clear that just from what you've said, that this effectual calling is not mechanical. It doesn't work in the same way in every single person. It begins, who knows when, at a very early age, as in Bruce's life, older age, as in Jim's life. It's highly individualistic. Everyone has his own story of how he was awakened and brought to be this point of being regenerated. And if you ever want to read a story that's very fascinating, it's to read The Effectual Calling of David Brainerd. And when you see what God took him through to the point that he truly believed he was a Christian, you will question whether you've had such depth of spiritual experiences even as a Christian. But during the Great Awakening and during that period of time, several centuries ago, there was an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit to drive people to the deepest despair over their sinfulness and to only come to a point of conviction that they were regenerated after they had embraced a considerable amount of the knowledge of God's word. It's interesting. It's fascinating. We are Bible shallow compared to much of what was happening then, but nevertheless, even Bible shallow, we can point to God actually worked this much to bring me to Christ. But effectual calling is like the point of conception in a pregnancy, and the new birth or regeneration is like a baby being born.
So at what point does the Spirit enter the person?
Well, he enters...
isn't he in there during the effectual calling?
He is. He's no, he's working on you and with you.
Not in you.
Right. It's sort of like consubstantiation with the Lutheran doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Yeah, over, under, around, and through.
Not in there.
But not yet. You're not yet the temple of a living God as an individual until rebirth happens.
So then what about the saved of the Old Testament who were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah? Were they indwelt by the Holy Spirit? I mean, we know from what we've said, no.
I don't think they were, but they were regenerated.
They were regenerated.
Right. Yeah.
Which ones are you talking about? The common folk?
Yeah, I mean, because, you know, we are taught that they are saved by looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, you know. I guess it's one of those.
Do we in our three-dimensional thinking tend to put too much emphasis on prepositions? I know being raised in Pentecostalism, they would distinguish between the Spirit being in you and coming upon you, and I mean they would make whole doctrines over this.
Yeah.
And the Spirit being a spirit is but super dimensional. He's beyond time and space. And so we put it in anthropomorphical terms. He's with you, he's on you, he's upon you, he's around you, he's with you. But I think he's beyond all that.
I think that's an excellent point, because I remember asking my systematics professor about this, about the distinction between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the continued infilling of the Holy Spirit. And he looked at me and he said, You do recognize that the language here is metaphorical, don't you? And I had to stop and say,
yeah.
Oh, okay, now that really helps it, because I was doing exactly that thing. I was making a spatial temporal kind of, okay. And he said, look, this language basically treats you as though you are a vessel. And the infilling of the Spirit is simply saying that, are you like a vessel filled with the Spirit? And he said, and the point here is you need to understand the idea that Paul is conveying is, as you grow as a Christian, you become a deeper vessel. There's not more or less of the Spirit. You become a deeper vessel. You can actually contain more of the Spirit, as it were. And I thought, okay, now that helps a lot. Because a young believer could be filled with the Spirit, a really old believer can be filled with the Spirit, but the manifestation would be quite different because he's a young believer. So it's really a matter of, as you go through the Christian life, by doctrine, by living it, you become a, as it were, a bigger temple, a deeper temple, a deeper vessel. But again, it's all metaphorical. It's to describe the fact that God is working in your life more significantly and more deeply.
I found after years and years of study, one thing we have to consider is that over the last 2,000 years, we've changed a lot. We've got a completely different paradigm than they did in the first century. For example, we have a common thought of legalism, but the word legalism didn't even exist until medieval times. The word that expressed the cause didn't exist for well over 1,000 years. So how do you express it? How do you talk about it? Well, you really don't. They didn't really just have that paradigm, and there's many different things that are like that. And we ask questions today that they would have never asked, would never even thought of to ask. And if you want another example of that, you know, read some of the Dutch theologians. You know, they made distinctions in doctrine. I never even thought of the question, much less the answer. Wow, you know, what made you ask that question?
Well, they live where there's windmills, you know.
I'm guessing. You know, I was answering. I had a hard time finding a windmill. I found one.
Well, and then the other thing that we need to remember is in the context of time and space and looking at Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit. Jesus has breathed upon the disciples, and they've already received the Holy Spirit. We're told that in John chapter 20. And so what Jesus is talking about here is a manifestation of the Spirit that's going to enable them to do the things that Jesus is telling them to do. And so, like Jim was saying, we're looking at a transition period of time. What they were dealing with is not the same as what we were dealing with. The church, as it operated at this very beginnings of time, is much different than what would happen even 30 or 40 years later. It's a time of transition. The Holy Spirit is working to establish the gospel in all of the different people groups. And so we see that all the way through the book of Acts and how the gospel is spread by these witnesses who were witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. And Luke makes it very clear that this was possible only because of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit is the one that's working, but that these are the continuing acts of Jesus Christ. So, putting ourselves in their shoes is difficult because we're so much later. And yet, it must have been pretty heady times to be alive. Mm-hmm. Exciting. Okay. Let's turn to Acts. A couple of final things. We've got a bunch of questions here, and we're not going to be able to look at all of these scriptures. But I gave you a handout of a pastoral letter concerning the experience of the Holy Spirit in the church today. It's a very good summary doctrinal statement of what was accepted by the PCA in regards to the Holy Spirit. And we'll be looking at that probably next week. But I encourage you to read it, look at it, look at those scriptures, pray over it. This is the position that the PCA has taken. The final thing to remember is that experience does not trump God's word.
Mm-hmm.
We all have different experiences, but if what we're experiencing isn't in line with what God's word has already said, then you have to question what's going on. If there seems to be something that's being taught and it's not in line with the word of God, you have to reject it, because it is God's word that is the foundation upon which we stand. Any experience that is not in line with this is not of God, and the Spirit is not going to do something that is contrary to the word of God, and it's also not going to do something that's in addition to this. He's going to teach us and remind us of the things that Jesus taught. He's not going to give us some new unforeseen knowledge that Jesus hasn't taught. That was the danger of the Gnostics, and that's why they pulled a lot of people into their heresy, because they were saying, hey, we have special knowledge that you guys didn't get, and if you come over here, we can show you what it is. And Paul's refutation of that in his epistles was, you are complete in Christ already. You don't need anything else. The Spirit is in you. John even says that. You don't have any need of anybody else to teach you, because the Spirit is there. And what you have is sufficient. And there's no experience that you can have that's going to be able to trump that. This is God's word, and this is the foundation that we stand on. So, Francesca, read verses 4 through 8, please, of Acts chapter 1.
And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
Okay, so what was the promise of the Father?
It was the promise of Abraham.
Which is?
Be my God, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. No.
Yes, that's an important concept to remember, that I will be your God, and you will be my people.
Fulfillment
but
of the
specifically,
covenant.
What is he referring to here?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. And if you look at those references there in John, you can do that on your own, you will find that Jesus makes very specific reference to this promise of the Holy Spirit. Why does Jesus here refer to John's baptism? He says, to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water. Why does he bring this up?
Because John was the forerunner.
He was the forerunner. Had they had any experience with John?
Mm-hmm.
He was the most recent. He had just been recently
right
at work.
What else?
They'd all been baptized by him.
And not to be sacrilegious, but I'm thinking, if I was a disciple, it was like, yeah, John baptized with water.
Did Jesus rebaptize?
No, and the disciples also baptized. When you read in the Gospels that they were participants in a baptism that was apart from John. In fact, there was a little bit of a dispute there between some of John's disciples, because Jesus' disciples were baptizing, and the writer says very specifically, but Jesus did not do the baptisms. Interesting. Look, somebody look up Matthew 3:11, and then the other parallel passage of that is Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. It's interesting that in those two references, they almost seem to word for word relate the same account. But Matthew 3:11. Anybody got it? Elaine?
baptize you with water for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with the unquenchable fire.
Okay, now if you turn over to Luke really quickly, Luke chapter 3, verse 15. You'll find that it's the same words, almost word for word. Luke puts a little different commentary there. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered and said, I indeed baptize you with water. Then if you look over at John, Gospel of John, Gospels, it says they actually questioned him as to why he was
in John 1.
Baptizing.
Yeah, it's in John 1. 19 and 20.
Why are you baptizing if you weren't either the Christ or the Messiah?
33. Who are you? He confessed, I'm not the Christ. Elijah, no. Are you the prophet? No. Who are you that we may give an answer? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now those who were sent from the Pharisees, verse 24 and 25, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered and said, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you who you do not know. It is he who comes after me, is preferred before me, whose sandals I am not worthy to loose. The next day, John saw Jesus coming and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And then John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So in the context of all three of those references, you see that John's baptism is a baptism for what?
Repentance.
Repentance, but also he is baptized in with water so that
Messiah would be revealed.
The Messiah would be revealed, right. And John very specifically says that this revelation, I was told, will have a very clear manifestation of the Spirit. The Gospels all say that the Spirit came upon him like a dove, and that was the sign for John to say, this is he who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. His baptism is intended to point to Christ. That was his purpose. But it was also to prepare the people for the repentance that would be needful in order for them to accept the Messiah. The Brainerd work that Randy referred to, the people being sorrowful for their sin, as a preparation for salvation. That's what we see God is doing here in the nation of Israel. People are repenting. And what's really ticking off the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes is that the common people are the ones that are getting baptized. And they're Jews. Like we talked about last week, why would a Jew even want to be baptized? That's what Gentiles do. And yet John is doing this. He's telling them that they're doing it to repent for their sins. And even when the Pharisees, the leaders, come and they're acting like they want to be baptized, John says, why are you here? What do you think you're doing? which must have been very offensive also. And then Jesus later says that, look, upon whose authority I am doing these things? I ask you a question. Upon whose authority was John baptizing? Was it of God or was it of men? The tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners were coming into the kingdom through the repentance, the work of God. And the Pharisees and leaders were saying, we don't want to say that that's where the authority is coming from, because it's a direct link to Jesus' own authority. Mm-hmm. So there was a lot going on, and the disciples had been a part of all of that. They had been with John, they had been baptized, they had seen Jesus get baptized. They were baptizing. John continues to baptize after that. But we see that John is very clear in his ministry that he must increase and I must decrease. The whole purpose of his ministry was to point towards Jesus. And if they had gotten anything else out of that, then they hadn't gotten what God was intending to do through John. It was all a preparation, but a needful preparation. So, Jesus here is referring to John's baptism. That would have been a part of their common history. And he was reminding them also, I think, that this is an important step in the gospel. And he's also, we're going to talk about this a little bit further next week, but he's also showing the difference here, saying John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That was needful. Now I'm going to get to do something that's even greater than that. And finally, and I have to thank Matthew Henry for this. Sometimes reading Matthew Henry gets into an adventure of going down rabbit holes. Mm-hmm. But one of the things that Matthew Henry said was, who was the last prophet of the Old Testament?
John.
Mm-hmm. John had made these predictions about what Jesus was going to do. And now Jesus is saying, John's prophecy through the Holy Spirit is now coming true. And you're watching it happen. Mm-hmm. John's validity as a prophet is firmly established because his ministry is confirmed by what I'm now going to do. If they had any doubts about who John was and what was going on, Jesus was confirming that he was a prophet. Because remember, one of the tests of a prophet was if he made a prediction and it didn't come true. Yeah.
Now, are you talking John the Baptist or the other?
John the Baptist.
Oh.
Yeah.
That's right.
John had made a very specific prediction in front of all of Israel about what was going to happen with Jesus. And now it was coming true. And Jesus is telling his disciples, the prophecy is being fulfilled. And you're going to get to not only witness it, but be the recipients of it. That's what I'm going to be doing. Yes.
I can add something on there about baptism. I came to a point where I felt like I was getting in the middle of the story. You know, I start right off in the middle, at the very beginning of the gospel, and start to talk about baptism. And I go, baptism? And there wasn't even any run-up to it. Mm-hmm. You know, baptism you don't find in the Old Testament, per se, in our English translations and stuff. And boom, and I've read things that it was the way that the Gentiles became proselytes, you know. But I find that the Jews have got a very rich baptism history. And a lot of things that really made that meaningful. One of the things that's is real interesting is that whenever you went to the temple, actually been on the steps, you had to walk down into a baptismal pool. They call it a mikvah. And you had to walk through there, you were cleansed, and then you were ready for going into the presence of God.
Immersed.
Priests or
total body underwater.
Mm-hmm. And they didn't even have a hand reel because, I mean, that would make you, you know, unclean, and you had to be real careful going down. And then the people coming back, you can't touch you, walk down in there, and you go back up. And they found these mikvahs all over because it had to do with sacrifices also, and a lot of cleansing rituals. And so that kind of adds a dimension when we talk about baptism. John's preparing them for going into the presence of God. And it's extra temple.
I would agree.
Because pretty quick, they're not going to have that temple.
Yeah.
pretty quick. You know, God's not going to be worshipped on this mountain or the other mountain, but in spirit and truth. And John prophesied, okay, we're going to take this baptism to a new level. Someone else is coming, and we're going to have a new kind of baptism.
Was that a baptism for the priests or for the lay people?
Lay people, too. Anybody who went in the temple in the presence of God.
So it was outside the outer court before they went in the court?
It was outside the court of the Gentiles. There was a big step. It was on the south side of the temple. And it still exists. The Romans didn't destroy that. And they uncovered the mikvah down there. And there's a lot of steps. And it's real interesting. It's just an aside. You know how most steps are regular and stuff. They wanted people to go slowly and reverently into God's presence. So they made all the steps like different sizes and stuff. So you had to mind when you were walking in there.
And no handrail.
And
you couldn't touch the sign.
And you had to be very careful. And of course they had the special songs that you sang in the songs of the ascent in going up into the temple.
And they had long robes?
Yeah, not to the ground, but you know, down a ways.
Like an accident waiting to happen.
Well, you were very reverent. You were very. You pay attention.
Yeah.
No coming to church sleepy with Starbucks.
They're like, what did you say?
So no coming to church sleepy with Starbucks.
Amen.
You'll end up on your nose. It is a lot of stairs. You're right.
A lot of stairs.
Well, we need to wrap up. I would encourage you to look at, go through the outline. Some of the script references that I have in there, I got excited and I was going fast, and there's, I hope all of them are accurate. I know that one of them, if you look down at point G, you can scratch out that Ephesians 5, 25 through 26 that's down there, because I don't know what I was thinking.
Oh, wash into the water with the word.
But next week we'll continue with this, and Mike had said a couple of weeks ago that he needed about 5 weeks, so we've got about 3 more weeks and then you'll be up, right?
Yes.
So hopefully
unless you need more time.
Finished with the outline. I think we'll be finished by then. You guys go and look at the references, and then if you come back with some questions, we may be able to start moving through this fairly quickly, hopefully.
Oh, you're moving into the Holy Spirit page?
Yeah. Okay, Randy, close us in prayer.
Once again, Father, we thank you for what we've been able to glean from today's study of Scripture. And Lord God, we want to be those who increasingly understand the scope of redemptive history. And Bruce is so careful and so cautious to make us understand that we can't jump into the first chapter of the book of Acts without understanding what groundwork was laid in terms of the apostles being trained by Jesus and all of redemptive history up to this point. We thank you for this careful tutelage, for this careful guidance, for the richness of Scripture, for just how deep your work has been in history, and how good it is to know that we have your Scriptures to continue to show us the glories of Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, for his presence in us as believers. And we just pray that you would continue to, by your Spirit and Word, lead us, teach us, give us what we need to be your disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.